Have you ever looked at two people in love and wondered, what do they see in each other? You'll notice I wait till after Tammy left before I ask that. They may be very different physically, intellectually, socially. They may have vastly different interests. Yet something drew these two very dissimilar people together. How can that be? And the answer is, opposites attract. Now, between people, this is an overstatement. Sometimes different people are attracted to each other. And other times people come together that have a lot in common. But in the field of physics, this is a fact. And there are no exceptions. Opposites attract. Now, don't ask me to explain it. Science was never my strong suit in school. But I can tell you that when it comes to electromagnetism, like charges repel, and opposite charges attract one another. Now, there is a parallel to this fact in the spiritual realm as well. You see, as Christians, we are called to be magnets for God, drawing other people to Him. And depending on the quality of our life, we can either attract people toward God or we can repel people away from God. Have you ever noticed that you take two magnets and sometimes they'll come together and stick together, but other times they force each other away? And that means that they have a similar electromagnetic charge. It's when they're opposite that they come together and stick. Now, in our continuing series that I've called Black, White, and Shades of Gray, I'd like to consider how our moral choices impact the lives of others. Last Sunday, we saw how this field of ethics reflects on God, either positively or negatively, to those around us. We likened that to being mirrors of God. We reflect Him, and in doing so, we exalt or glorify Him. We make Him look good to those around us. This takes on the perspective of our relationship to others, particularly those who don't know Christ. And we can be not only mirrors of God, but magnets for God. And I'm calling this the principle of evangelism. Now, I know that word evangelism scares some folks, even Christians. Sometimes we hear that word and it evokes images of raving fanatics trying to shove God down someone's throat. Maybe that's happened to you. Or we think of crooked televangelists that are trying to get people's money. But evangelism isn't about those things at all. If you look back to where we get that word, it comes from a Greek word that means literally to share good news. That's what it's all about. And many Christians think that sharing Christ with others is difficult, it's complicated, it ought to be left to the professionals with special training and skills, but that's not the case. As one person put it, evangelism is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's sharing the good news. Now, the key to reaching others with the good news of Christ, it's not slick marketing. It's not catchy phrases. Michael Green, who's one of the foremost scholars in the field of evangelism, writes, "The sheer power of the Spirit in the lives of Christians is one of the most attractive magnets that draws people to Christ." When people see Jesus in our lives, they're going to want it. It is attractive to them, and it draws people to Christ, just like metal is drawn to a magnet. And one character in the Bible personified this principle, and that was the Apostle Paul. Paul attracted friends around him just like a magnet attracts iron filings. There are about 70 people mentioned by name in the New Testament of whom we would have never heard were it not for their association with this man. He was a people person. And he was about winning people to Christ. I'd like to take you to take your Bibles today. I'd like to focus on one passage of Scripture. Now, we'll mention some others, but our main focus is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22. In this text, we see Paul opening up himself. We get to look inside Paul's mind. What makes him tick? What made Paul who he was? And he does this throughout his letters in the New Testament. And this is one of those passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become one like one not having the law. I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible, I might save some. Now, from this passage, we see the evangelistic priority, the evangelistic principle, and the evangelistic practice all at work in the life of Paul. Now, none of us may duplicate what he did, but we can learn some important lessons from his life as they apply to our decision making between what is right and what is wrong, particularly in those areas that the Bible does not specifically state. Now, in these verses, we first discover Paul's passion for his ministry. Nothing was more important to the apostle than seeing people come to Christ. That was first and foremost in his mind. He wanted to win as many as possible. He was the embodiment of the evangelistic priority. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, just a few verses before our text, "When I preach the gospel, I can't boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." That's how strong he felt about it. It drove him. Another passage very similar is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 14, it spills over into the beginning of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14. Again, Paul is writing, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." You notice the strong words that he uses here? Compels. Christ's love compels us. You know what that means? It means drive. It drives me forward. It pushes me on. Maybe you've known somebody in the field of business or athletics that is driven. They have a determination. Nothing is going to get in their way. That's what Paul says here. Christ's love is driving me forward. It's pushing me on. He says, he uses the word implore. We implore you on Christ's behalf. That's a strong word. That's not the idea of, well, here's the good news, you can take it or leave it. No, he was passionate. He says, we urge you. This was no half-hearted effort for Paul. It was an overriding passion. And consider again that first verse of our text, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. You know, freedom is a wonderful thing. And it is something that Paul would fight to the death for. Read the book of Galatians sometime, you'll get that. It's all about our liberty in Christ. But you know what Paul says? I will be willing to sacrifice that freedom if it means others come to Christ. That was his priority. That was his passion. That was his commitment to the Great Commission. And I ask you this morning, are we that committed? Does it matter to us that there are people we know who are lost? That if that one day we sang about earlier, one day the skies will be if Jesus were to come today, those people would not be ready. That bother us? Are we compelled to get out there and tell people about Jesus? Paul was. We can be too. I'd like to move now to the evangelistic principle. We go from the priority to the principle. And it's seen in a little three-letter word. It appears five times in this text in 1 Corinthians 9, and it's the word win. He says, I will do these things to win as many as possible. When the Jews, I became like a Jew. To win the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile. I become all things to all men so that I might win some. Now, what do we mean by that word? In our culture, we usually think of winning in terms of a competition, a game, a contest, where someone defeats somebody else. There's a winner, there's a loser. That's what we tend to think of when we think of win. I don't think Paul had that idea when he uses this term. There's no winners and losers when it comes to evangelism, unless you want to consider Satan as the loser because he's losing souls to Christ. Well, maybe. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think rather the apostle had in mind the idea of being winsome. Now, I know that's not a word we use very often today, but I think it captures the idea here that Paul is talking about. And the connotation is very relevant. So I want you to notice, Paul does not speak of browbeating people to Christ. He doesn't say, I go around guilt-tripping people to the Savior. I don't preach and nag them into eternal life. I've heard of some people that are nagged to death. I've never heard of anybody being nagged to life. It doesn't work. We cannot get in people's face and say, you're going to hell, repent. That just doesn't work. And we're not called to do that. We're called to win them. And to win them, we need to be winsome. We need to attract people to Christ. We need to show them why they want to be a Christian. It needs to be something positive. Here's an example of this. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Paul, and I'm sorry, 1 Peter. Peter is writing the letter. He's addressing Christian women who are married to unbelieving men, right? Christian wives, unbelieving husbands. And this is what he has to say. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words, but by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. He says they can be won over without a word. Not by continually preaching and nagging at them. You'll never find anybody that was nagged into the kingdom of God. It just doesn't happen. But by their behavior, by their actions, the pattern of their life. Now, this emphasis on conduct, it doesn't just apply in a marriage situation. It applies all over. People that we work with, people we work for. Friends, neighbors, our own family, extended family even. We can win them without even using a word. It was an old classic preacher that one time said, we should always preach the gospel and when necessary use words. Amen. We've got to live it. We've got to show it. We've got to display it. And as I've said many times, people need to see Jesus before they hear about Him. They need to see Him in our lives. Then when we get the chance to tell them, there's some trust. There's some credibility. They're more likely to believe. So this idea to win over the unbeliever, and it's the same Greek word that Peter uses here, Paul uses five times in that passage in 1 Corinthians 9. Our impact on unbelievers ought to be a positive one. We need to attract people to God like a magnet, not repel them away by our attitudes and our actions. You remember last week, we considered a passage in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that we are to shine like stars in the universe. We are to shine. We are to be a reflection of God's light to a dark world. You know, the context of that, the verse before that says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Could you imagine if Christians could take that verse seriously? If Christians could quit complaining and arguing, how much more effective do you think their witness would be? When we are constantly complaining and arguing and nagging and preaching, and are we really trying to win people to Christ? It's like the door-to-door salesman, that when the person comes to the door, they don't want to buy this, do you? Well, of course not. But how often is our witness and our walk of life often reflect that kind of attitude? I'm convinced, as I said earlier, people need to see Jesus before they hear about Him. Let me give you a real-life example. Now, when we hear the word evangelism or evangelist, many of us immediately think of Billy Graham. Billy Graham has reached more people in his lifetime than anybody in history. Reached more people for Christ. And we tend to think about him standing in these great stadiums and preaching to tens, even hundreds of thousands of people. And the Spirit of God works in such a way that they come, they respond. But he can also reach individuals. And let me share with you the testimony of one person and his experience with Billy Graham. This person writes, the seeds of my decision had been planted the year before by the Reverend Billy Graham. He visited my family for a summer weekend. I saw him preach at a small summer church. We had lunch on the patio overlooking the ocean. One evening, my dad asked him to answer questions from a group of family that had gathered for the weekend, and he sat by the fire and talked. And what he said sparked a change in my heart. I want you to notice these next words. I don't remember his exact words. It was more the power of his example. The Lord was so clearly reflected in his gentle and loving demeanor. He was a mirror for God, wasn't he? The next day we talked and walked along the ocean, and I knew I was in the presence of a great man. He was like a magnet. I felt drawn to seek something different. He didn't lecture or admonish. He shared warmth and concern. Billy Graham didn't make you feel guilty. He made you feel loved. And over the course of that weekend, Reverend Graham planted a mustard seed in my soul, a seed that grew over the next year. He led me to the path, and I began walking, and it was the beginning of a change in my life. I had always been a religious person. I had regularly attended church, even taught Sunday school and served as an altar boy. But that weekend, my faith took on a new meaning. It was the beginning of a new walk where I would recommit my heart to Jesus Christ. I am humbled to learn that God sent His Son to die for a sinner like me. I was comforted to know that through the Son, I could find God's amazing grace, a grace that crosses every border, every barrier, and is open to everyone. Through the love of Christ's life, I could understand the life-changing powers of faith. And that man would later become the 43rd President of the United States. Now, I don't care what you think of George W. Bush personally or politically, but here was a man who was drawn to Christ by a magnet for God. And you know what he said? I don't even remember the words he used. It was the power of his example, his life. And he used the words, it was like a magnet. He was drawn to God. How many people that we know can say the same thing about us? See, they know that you're a Christian. They know you go to church. Are they drawn toward God, or are they pushed further away when they see our lives? That's what it means to be a magnet for God. And that brings us to the evangelistic practice. How do we do it? Going back to that text in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law. Now, he says, I'm not under the law, but I will be like them in order to reach them, to win them. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all means possible I might save some. Now what's Paul saying here? Is he some kind of chameleon? You know, can he just change to whatever situation he's in? And you know, wherever he's at, he's going to be just like those people. Do everything that they do. Talk like they do. Is that what he's saying here? He's not talking about watering down his message. His message was consistent. It was the method, the manner in which he conveyed the message that he could conform to those people's culture and to their practice. He walked in their shoes. He empathized with them. What was important to them became important to him so that he could talk their language. He could reach them at their level. And this is a mistake I think sometimes we make as Christians and as churches. We build our churches and tell the world, you come to us. But that's not what Jesus said to his disciples, was it? What did he tell them? Go. You go into all the world. You take the gospel. Go to them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He was reaching out to them. He was building bridges to them instead of building walls to keep them out. He would reach out to them. Now, he never, ever watered down the message. He never sweetened the deal just to get people to follow him. He was always honest. But in his manner of approach, he would do things, say things, get involved with them on their level. Would go to them. He didn't require that they come to him. Now, I'm sure that Paul's adaptability was seen as inconsistency to his critics, but they failed to note that his inconsistency was governed by a greater principle to which he was very consistent, that I might save some. That overriding passion took root in his practice. I'll do whatever it takes to get the gospel out that they might know the truth. Now, when it comes to ethical choices, whether we should be involved in a certain activity, the principle of evangelism ought to be considered. Now, I'd admit, I've taught this before. And in times past, I always looked at it negatively. If we're considering an activity, and if an unbeliever saw us doing it, and they made them think poorly of God, we shouldn't do it. And that's true. Only half the story. It shouldn't just be negatively what we should not do. I think we can take that too far to the point where we have no contact with unbelievers at all. We just huddle amongst ourselves and we feel good about ourselves, but we don't have any contact with the outside world. John Stott writes, "We Christians disengage ourselves too much from secular society. We tend to barricade ourselves behind the closed doors of our own comfortable fellowship. We're like soldiers who have lost contact with the enemy." The example and teaching of Jesus is a rebuke to this isolation. Consider his example. Not only did he come from heaven to earth to make contact with mankind, but during his public ministry, he mixed freely with the world. He attracted sinners. They knew he had come to call them to repentance and that his message proclaimed righteousness. Yet far from being repelled, tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. Jesus was the ultimate magnet. He drew people to him. He befriended them. He did not seem to be at all embarrassed by them. He was at ease in their company. Now, his viewpoint was radically different from the Pharisees. That word Pharisee means separatist. They would rather give up gather up their robes and recoil in self-righteous horror from the prostitute. Jesus allowed the prostitute to wipe his feet with her tears and her hair. The Pharisees had no dealings with tax collectors, regarding them as politically and morally despicable. Jesus entered their homes and ate with them. The Pharisees threw stones at lepers to make them keep their distance. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched them in order to heal them. Are we like Jesus? Are we like the Pharisees? We find the company of Christians very comfortable. Many of us are uncomfortable in the presence of unbelievers. And in this, we are poles apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus ate with the tax collectors, with the sinners. When did we last have a meal with an unbeliever? Jesus was called the friend of sinners. How many friends do we have outside the church? Would it be said of us that this man receives sinners? You know, Jesus said we are to be light in the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to penetrate the world as light filters into the darkness. As salt is rubbed into the meat, back then they used that to preserve the meat. That's what we're to be like. But that is just what we are not doing. What is our Christian community like? Is it a self-regarding, inward-looking clique? Or is it penetrating into the non-Christian world? Why is this? Why do we disengage from society? It goes even deeper than the surface. I know that sometimes it's shyness, a false view of holiness, an understandable fear of contamination or of being led astray, but more often than not, it is because a real, living, personal contact with non-Christian people is a very costly experience, and frankly, we're not willing to pay the price. It'll cost us both our selfishness and our sin. See, I don't believe that the practice of Christian ethics should ever be primarily negative, determining what I can't do. Remember, we're free in Christ. That's how you fall into legalism, is by focusing on what you can't do. Paul says we are free, and he used that freedom to reach as many as possible. So when it comes to our interaction with unbelievers, let's be creative in ways to reach out to them by what we do. Get interested in the things they're interested in. Get involved. Read up on the news. You've got a friend that's into sports. Maybe you don't like it, but find out what he's talking about so you can carry on a conversation. Learn to reach them where they are. That's what Paul is talking about here. Involve them. Now, I'm not saying that you get involved in their sin. You never lower your standards to the point where you're doing something God says don't do. But in those areas that the Bible doesn't talk about, reach out to them. Don't be afraid. We need to go to them and live a life that will attract them to our Savior. We are to be magnets for God, not repellents. Why? So that we can win as many as possible.